So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, that we have been using as a guide now for a couple of years. as we'll see, he brings us to another point there. We've looked at the items that we see in verse 1, so we're really getting started in the areas of the first part of verse 2 this morning and beyond, Lord willing. But let's go ahead and read that again from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. But Samuel, you got it?
Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go into the sanction, not laying the foundation from dead works, and the faith of God.
All right. And that's through verse 3.
Of the doctrine of baptism, laying out of hands, and the resurrection.
Okay, so we are trying to do this, and it is our prayer that God will permit, and it will be His will that we are able to pursue on unto perfection, that we reach that goal that He set for us. But there is the foundation that has to be laid first, and these principles of the doctrine of Christ that He speaks of there. We have gone through a study of the repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Those are huge subjects, and they do overlap. We've gone through several areas trying to delve into that. And really, I mean, that's something that we build on from there. We add to our faith virtue, knowledge, and knowledge temperance, patience, and patience, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, love, as he tells us in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8. We have to build upon that foundation. We have to keep growing in our faith. We have to keep pursuing these things so that we can build upon that to the point of having on a complete faith up to a complete love. So we need to understand those things deeply, and we need to keep studying on those things. But we did try to cover a lot of different areas that are key, that are important, as taught in God's Word for us to know about repentance, about faith towards God. And then we get to verse 2 that we're starting on here this morning, of the doctrine of baptisms. Now that's a little bit interesting already, just reading that word baptism there. What's striking about that word as it appears here in Hebrews 6, verse 2. It's plural, all right? We might expect him to say of the doctrine of baptism, singular, but he doesn't. And there's a reason for that, but just taking note of that he says of the doctrine of baptisms, let's go over now to Ephesians chapter 4, and we want to read verses 4 through 6 there. This is a passage that is rather than teaching a plurality of these particular matters, the emphasis is on the singularity of all of these things that he's mentioning here. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, Brother Travis.
There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and one Father of all, who is above all.
Okay, there's one body, which, based on the end of chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 of the book of Ephesians, what is that body? What is the body of Christ?
The church,
which is His body. That's exactly how he puts it in chapter 1. So there's one body, which means if there's one body, the body is the church, as he defines it. Therefore, there is one church. So how many churches did the Lord establish? And we're not talking about congregations of that one church. We're a congregation here. But how many religions did the Lord found through Christ, His Son? I mean, we there's one, and there's one church. So there's not, by God, multiple bodies with that teach different things, that follow different things, and that they're all acceptable to God and will be saved by God. There's one body, there's one church. And how many spirits are there? Just as we see mentions the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in these three verses. Here's the Spirit mentioned in verse 4, the Lord in verse 5, and then God and Father in verse 6. So we have the Spirit, we have the Lord, who is in this context speaking of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and we have the Father. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How many fathers are there? How many sons are there? How many spirits? One, one, and one. That's exactly right. How many hope? How many different hopes of our calling are there? There's one. How many faiths are there? And of course, this is the system or body of doctrine. This is in reference to, as he puts it in Jude, that faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And so here's this system of belief that we have under in the gospel of Christ, the New Testament. Well, how many testaments does Christ have? How many gospels are there? How many faiths? So that's all really speaking of the same thing. And in every case there, we got one. And along with that, the other one in verse 5, baptism. What does he say about it? We have how many? There's one baptism. So here in Ephesians 4 verse 5, he says there's one baptism. And then in Hebrews 6 that we just read a moment ago in verse 2, that foundation of his teachings, he says the doctrine of baptisms. Well, how can we have the doctrine of baptisms and have one baptism? Obviously we do because he says that. So what's that talking about? How do we reconcile that? Because we know they're both right. I mean, it's not that there's not a contradiction there. There's not a mistake there. But he is talking about a couple of different things. Well, when we look at this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, as far as today is concerned, from the time at least of when this was written in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, which would include from that point all the way to where we are right now, how many valid, true baptisms are enforced today? Just one. Now, and we know that to be the baptism of whom?
Christ.
That's the baptism of Christ. All right. So, the baptism of Christ. That's it. That is the one baptism that we are under today. If we were going to focus our study strictly upon the baptism that we are under today, then we would study about the baptism of Christ, and we would study about that exclusively, because that is the one baptism. But how many baptisms? Now notice, what's the word doctrine mean? The word that he uses there in Hebrews 6 verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms. What's that?
Instruction.
It's the word. It's the common word for teaching. So the doctrine or the teaching of baptisms. All right. Well, we have one valid baptism in force today, the baptism of Christ. How many baptisms are taught in the New Testament? And we're talking about from Matthew to Revelation. 27 books of the New Testament. But particularly starting in the Gospels. How many baptisms are taught in Scripture? Is it the same? See, that's what Hebrews 6 verse 2 is in reference to, the doctrine of the teaching of baptisms. Well, is there more than one baptism that we read about in the New Testament? That's a different question from asking how many baptisms do we have that have God's authority that we are under today. See, those are two different questions. Ephesians 4 verse 5 is the answer to the question of how many baptisms do we have under God's authority enforced today. That's one. The other question is, well, how many baptisms are taught in the New Testament? Different question, and it has a different answer. And that's what Hebrews 6 verse 2 is dealing with, the doctrine of baptisms. There we have it plural, okay? Well, we have the baptism of Christ. That's the one and only one that we're under today. What other baptisms are taught in the New Testament? Now, this is not talking about, when he says the doctrine of baptisms, he's not talking about the teachings about baptism that you're going to find in the religious world that differ from what the Bible teaches. I mean, how many doctrine of baptisms, if we're just going to open it up to what men teach, I mean, how many are there? I mean, you, about as many as you have denominations, which is over 2,000. But anyway, that's not what this is about, and that's not what we're going to be studying about. We're not going to be trying to bring up the details of all the different kinds of false baptisms taught in the world. He's talking about there the teaching or the doctrine of baptism, about what is taught in the Word of God, that we need to understand, that we need to discern, and ultimately so we know and understand and submit to God's teachings about the baptism of Christ. But there are other baptisms that he teaches in the New Testament that we need to know. All right, well, let's just briefly mention those. Well, I'm claiming that there's more than one taught. I hope we would all, even without going into the details of it, see that there has to be, because he says doctrine of baptisms, plural, there in Hebrews 6, 2. All right, well, what other baptisms besides the doctrine of the baptism of Christ do we find taught in the New Testament? Well, one place that we can go to see much of that brought out is in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 3. And this passage is about John the Baptist. And let's go ahead, a little bit of a lengthy reading, but Brother Young, can you read for us from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 11?
In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, make his path straight." The same John had his raiment of camel's hair, a leathern girdle by his loins, feet as locusts. Money. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and baptized him in Jordan, confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who is warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet before repentance. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say unto you that God is able to put these stones to raise up the children of Abraham. Now also the axe is laid under the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost."
How many baptisms are taught in that passage right there? This one doesn't mention specifically the baptism of Christ, the one baptism we're under. Hadn't come into effect yet. He's not referring to that yet. But how many are referred to just in those 11 verses? Three. Which ones? Well, the first one that's mentioned is the one that's being practiced here, and that he mentions in verses 4 and 5. Everybody in Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan went out to John and were baptized of him, of John in Jordan, confessing their sins. What baptism is that? So we have the baptism of John. So that's right there in verses 4 and 5, or 5 and 6. Well, then, what do we read about there in verse 11? Two more. What's that? Yep, baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's one. What's the the next or the last one. Baptism of fire. So just in Matthew 3, 1 through 11, we have three other baptisms that are taught there. The baptism of John, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of fire. And then we also have, of course, the baptism of Christ, the one that we're under that Ephesians 4, 5, chapter 4, verse 5 refers to. So how many baptisms are taught in the New Testament? Well, there we got four. So is it true that we have doctrine of baptisms in the New Testament? Yeah, right there. We need to understand what those are. We need to be able to distinguish among them, between them, and we need to understand which one we're under, what it is, why, and all of that. And there is a lot of confusion in the religious world about that. You'll hear all kinds of errors taught on all of that. So we need to understand the truth of it, because if we don't discern this, since there are here four baptisms taught in the New Testament, we don't know what they are, we don't know what they mean, then how do we know that we are properly under the one baptism that he says that we are in Ephesians 4, 5? So just from that, hopefully we can see that this is an important subject. But we can certainly see that there is indeed doctrine or teaching of baptisms in the New Testament. So there is one baptism that we're under now. So if we're under the baptism of Christ, which baptisms are we not under today? Even if we don't understand a thing about them, which ones do we know we're not under? Are we under the baptism of John today? No, we're not. So is there a difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ? Yes. There are a lot of similarities, as we would expect, because what did Matthew 3, what was John's purpose? Prepare the way for Christ. Now, how well would it have prepared for Christ for John to have a baptism that bore no resemblance whatsoever to that of Christ? I mean, why did he have John to baptize at all? When did that practice ever exist before John, of immersing in water? As we'll see, the baptism of John is a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Does that have any similarity to the baptism of Christ, which is also a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? I mean, it's immersion, required faith and repentance, and was for the remission of sins. All those characteristics are identical to the baptism of Christ, but there are some differences. That's going to be something that we need to go through in detail in our study. We won't get to that part this morning, but that's part of what we got to do, right? We need to understand what we need to know exactly what the baptism of John, what it is, what it isn't. It's not the baptism of Christ, but it did very well prepare for his baptism. So we're not under the baptism of John anymore. In fact, in Acts 19, when the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus and met about 12 men there, at that point, they only knew John's baptism. So did Paul say, well, then you're fine. No. He taught them about Christ, and then they were baptized into Christ. Because at that point, John's baptism was no longer in force. In Matthew 3, was John's baptism in force? Yeah, I mean, they all went to him from everywhere. In fact, at the very end of the chapter, who also came to him and was baptized of John? Jesus himself. Now, he didn't have any sins to repent of, but the commandment from God was that everyone be immersed. And so when John forbade Jesus to be baptized and said, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me? And Jesus said, allow it that what? That all righteousness would be fulfilled. Right doing. God commanded it. Was it right for Jesus to obey that commandment of God? Even though he didn't have any sins. God commanded everyone at that time to be immersed. It was a commandment, and Jesus obeyed the commandment. So he fulfilled all righteousness by submitting to God's commandment there. So if Jesus had to submit to it, did it have authority? I mean, that's the point in Matthew 21 when they came to Jesus and said, "By what authority do you do these things?" And then Jesus said, "I'll ask you one question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or of men?" And he sat them squarely on the horns of a dilemma there, because then they said among themselves, "Well, if we say it's of men, then all they were afraid of how the people would respond, because all the people regarded John the Baptist as a prophet of God. And they had been baptized of John. But then they said, if we say it's of heaven, he'll say, then why didn't you believe him?" And then what did they answer then? "We cannot tell." And so he said, "Well, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." So what was Jesus' point, though? The baptism of John, where was it from? It was from heaven. It was from God. John was a prophet of the Lord, and he was baptizing according to God's commandment. It had to be submitted to. And so Jesus himself was baptized of John. So was the baptism of John, was it of God, and was it in force for a period of time? Yes, it was a very valid and a required baptism for its time. And we'll have to discern, well, what was that time and why. But it was supplanted by the baptism of Christ. So that's what we have to, part of what we're going to have to go through in detail. But the baptism of John is not in force today. It's not the one baptism that is referred to in Ephesians 4 verse 5. But it is a baptism that was from heaven, that was valid, that was in force for a time. It's just not for us now. What about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Was there such a thing? There was. And John said that Jesus was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So there was a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a lot of people today that claim to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they will even require that you also claim to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit to be accepted into their fellowship. You can't be, I don't know of a Pentecostal denomination that would accept anyone that did not claim to have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. If you say, "No, that just hadn't happened to me," they're not going to regard you as being of among them or of them. So that's a requirement of the Pentecostal denominations, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they don't understand it because they don't have it. And if we understand what the Bible teaches about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then we will understand that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not something we're under today. In fact, it's not something anybody was ever under. It was something given to some particular individuals for a particular purpose, for a particular period of time. And that's it. But it was a baptism. It was an immersion. And the baptism of fire. There was a baptism of fire. So we need to study about those things and know what that is. I mean, are we commanded to be baptized of the Holy Spirit? Is that something we're under today? No. Are we under the baptism of John? No. Are we commanded to be baptized with the baptism of fire? Are we under that today? No. So we've got one baptism that we're under. But there are all these other ones that are taught there, and we need to know what the Scriptures teach about them. So that's going to be our task here for what we go into this morning, and know it's going to take at least another time, maybe a couple more, for us to get through these things. So we've got four of those baptisms to look at to know and understand the doctrine of baptisms. All right, well, let's get started with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we can go ahead and look at that, so we can understand what it is and why we don't have it today. and why it is completely wrong for anyone to require it. Let's look at what God's Word teaches about that. Now, we saw there in Matthew chapter 3 where John the Baptist referred to that baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And just going back there to see that again or note how he describes it. I mean, what does he say about the baptism of the Holy Spirit there in verse 11 of Matthew 3? I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Based in the way that that is phrased in Matthew 3:11, one question we have to ask about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a very important question. Was the baptism of the Holy Spirit commanded? See, we can kind of chart this with these four baptisms. We could have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of fire, the baptism of John, the baptism of Christ. We can distinguish between commandment and promise. Is there a difference between a commandment and a promise? Very much so. A commandment is for whom? That's for us. We have to obey. A promise is from whom? That's something God does. Now, is it... does it ever happen that God has a promise that's conditioned upon our obeying certain commandments? Certainly, that's the pattern, actually, that we see. But as far as the baptism of, or any of these baptisms, was the baptism of John, was it a commandment? It was a commandment. Is the baptism of Christ a commandment? It's a commandment of God. So they are of heaven. They were both commanded, required of God. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire. Are we ever going to find either of those two commanded? No. That was something promised from God for certain ones. And we'll see that the context actually shows that was something that he particularly promised for his apostles. So that will hopefully narrow our focus and help us to understand that as we see that fact. So one of the things that we will... As we look at all of these scriptures that refer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're not going to ever see at any point that God commanded that. It was promised to certain ones for a reason. He never commanded anybody to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It was not a commandment that could be obeyed. It was a promise that only God could fulfill and give to someone or a group that he did. Which then brings up a question. How could any religious group require the baptism of the Holy Spirit? God never required it. God never commanded it. So how could man require it? I mean, how can man require something that God doesn't? But that's what they do. That right there should show that they're... even if we don't understand anything else, whatever the understanding of the Pentecostal denominations about the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, it's wrong. It doesn't match up with what God teaches in His Word. Well, we could hope we will, in the next few minutes, hopefully we'll see better where they're wrong on that as we see what the truth is. Okay, so the fact that he uses the word baptism, though, what does the word baptism mean? Where did that word come from? I mean, we're speaking English here, so we have the word baptism or baptize. That's the baptism is a noun, baptize is the verb. Well, baptizo is the verb in Greek, from whence the noun baptism comes from. Well, what does it mean in the Greek language? How did we get, and Brother Glenn is right, our English word comes from the Greek word. not just by its meaning, but it's, what do you call it when you have a word in a language and then you lift that word out of the language and you just take that and add it to your language or a different, some other language? That's a transliteration. So a couple of big words here. Transliteration. I'm also going to put the word translation up here. Two big words, look similar, but they're not the same as far as their meaning is concerned. What's the difference? Well, as Brother Jan said, transliteration, that's when you take a word and you just take the word lock, stock, and barrel out of one language and add it to another one. And we have that a lot. We have quite a few words in English that are like that. I guess to a certain extent, most of our words are really, I mean, they're lifted from some language. We have a lot of Norse influences in English, French, Latin, based in Latin and Greek. I mean, we have a lot of different languages that have fed into and built our language, which is one reason why the English language has a vocabulary that's by far greater in size than most other languages, because we just have so many different words that we have brought into our language. But at any rate, just about every one of us in here, we like English was our first language. I know Sister Petra learned, fortunately for over in Europe, most of them learn English from early in their school days, and a lot of them speak it better than we do, but or more properly. But anyway, but English is a hard language. If you talk to somebody that's learned that language as a second language, it's a difficult language to, and we may not even stop and think about it, but we got a lot of different, we have a huge vocabulary, we have a lot of rules and a lot of things that just don't make sense. And in pronunciation, the way our words are, because they come from so many different languages, it's a difficult language for people to learn. But anyway, transliteration, that's when you take one language, one word out of one language and add it to another. A translation is when you take a word from one language and you bring that definition into a word in your language. All right. Well, what's the Greek word for faith? Pistos. Well, we don't have a transliteration of that Greek word into English. We have it. We translate that word that means belief into the word faith in English. So, faith would be a translation of pistos from Greek. Baptism is not a translation of the Greek word baptizo or baptism. That's a transliteration. Now, why is it? If we're going to, what is the meaning? What's the definition of baptizo in Greek? To baptize means to what? Immerse. It means to immerse. You can see the word, you remember in Matthew 15, Mark 7, when those Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem had come up to Galilee, and they were making an issue over Christ's apostles not following the tradition of the elders by washing their hands in the cups and pots and all those things. And when he uses that word for washing those vessels, do you know what the Greek word actually is? It's not translated baptized there. It is translated, I believe it's one of those words, one of those times where it's translated wash, but it's the word baptizo, or some form of it. So basically, I mean, they were baptizing their pots, their vessels, What do you do when you wash dishes? If you wash it thoroughly, I mean, you're going to submerge those vessels in water, and that's what they did. It's very helpful also to understand what the word is. It's not just sprinkling a little bit of water on it. It means to submerge or immerse. That's the definition. So does anybody know why in the New Testament, in our King James Version, 1611, wasn't it? Why didn't they, where every time you see the word baptizo or baptizos in Greek, why didn't they just translate it immerse into English? Immerse or immersion. Would that have been an accurate translation to have done that? Very accurate. But that was going to, they didn't do that on purpose, because already by the 1600s, what practice was widespread at that point? All right, well, the King James Version, King James. I mean, who was he besides being king? I mean, he was King of England, but he was, this is after the, starting with Henry VIII, when England rejected Roman Catholicism and supplanted it with their new denomination that Henry established, that he was the head of, that was the Church of England. And still today, that's one of the titles that the English monarch has, is the head of the Church of England. What practice, what is our term for, what do most people know of, they don't say Church of Englanders, I mean, what's the term for that denomination in England? Anglican. Well, do we have Anglicans in the United States? Yes, we do, but that name's not really, that name, by the time America broke away from England, became independent, who wanted to call themselves an Anglican? So we know them in our country as Episcopalians. The Episcopalian denomination, that is the Anglican Church. It's the same thing. It's just over here. But so Episcopalian sounds a lot less British than Anglican, so that has to do with some of the names there. But that's the same thing. So you have the Anglican Church or Episcopalian Church. That's the Church of England. What do they practice as far as so-called baptism? Sprinkling. Yeah, like Catholics, where they came from. All right, so what happens then under King James if you're a translator, as you're one of the ones that you've been commissioned to translate this, and then you write in there, Sire, here's my translation, and it says immerse everywhere, when your king, who's also the head of the church by his title, is practicing sprinkling. So translating it accurately would be a condemnation of the very thing they were doing. Well, you don't want to, if you're a translator, you might not want to do that. They didn't. So they just brought the word over and just said baptize. So we got the word that way. And there's a reason for it. The very reason for it is because of what the word means. Because it does not allow room for sprinkling or pouring. It's immersion. That's what the word is, immersion. So as far as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I mean, the word still means the same thing. But in this case, it's an immersion with the Holy Spirit. So what is that speaking about? How could one be immersed of the Holy Spirit? Well, were there different measures of the Holy Spirit? Yes. We see that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was something promised, and it was promised to certain ones, not to everyone. It's obviously something different in degree than what was promised to everybody else concerning the Holy Spirit. In the first century, What did God promise to really all the believers in Christ at that time? I mean, it's in Acts 2 and verse 38. We all know Acts 2, 38, but let's go ahead and read that again. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Let's see. Brother Peter, you got? You can read it, quote it, however you want to do that.
Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Okay, is there a command in that verse? Yes, what's the commandment? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Is there a promise in that verse? Yes, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So there's the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's referred to there, and it's referred to in a number of other passages. That was something God promised. And there in Acts 2, very clearly from that context, Peter was speaking those words. He was given the keys to the kingdom that Jesus promised in Matthew 16 that would open the door to the kingdom. So God was using the Apostle Peter there to preach the words that would enable the ones who heard those words, believed them, and obeyed them to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. That kingdom, which is the next hour, we get to study about that more, Lord willing. But that kingdom of God, which is His church. So one becomes added to the church. One becomes a citizen in the kingdom. It's the same thing. By obeying that commandment there. In fact, verse 47 of Acts 2 says that God was adding daily to the church such as were being saved. So they were added to that church. Well, how did they get in? How did they enter that kingdom? How were they added to the church? When they obeyed that commandment, when they were baptized. So the remission of sins, being added to the church, that happens at the same time in the same way, obeying that commandment there. But he also gave a promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who were added to the church. So that promise was not limited to just the apostles. Well, here you have one of the apostles commanding that. How many in verse 41 obeyed that commandment that day? Yeah, 3,000. So that was obviously a promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit given to many. Later on in the book, in chapter 8, when Philip the evangelist was preaching in the region of Samaria, and there were many who believed those things that he was preaching concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, in Acts 8 verse 12. And then what happened when they believed those things that he preached concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ? It says they were baptized, both men and women. Then in verse 13, this Simon believed, who had been a sorcerer, and we're told about him in verses 10 and 11. But that Simon believed also. He was baptized into Christ. He continued with Philip, wondering and beholding the miracles and signs which were done. All right? And here were miracles being done by Philip that as he was preaching the word. But which of those ones baptized into Christ there were able to do that at that point? None of them. But then what happened? Well, let's go ahead and read verses 14 through 14 through 20 of Acts chapter 8, Brother Stephen.
And when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who later were come down praying for them, receive the Holy Ghost.
as yet, he was calling upon them only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that laying on the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto them, "Money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money."
All right, and there he uses that term gift there in verse 20 for what they received of the Holy Spirit. Here's the gift of the Holy Spirit again that was promised in Acts 2 to those who believed and obeyed the gospel and baptized into Christ. And here again we see that promise here being fulfilled with the ones that were converted to Christ and were baptized into Christ in Acts 8 in Samaria. Now, how did they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? And what was it? They received the gift. Who came up there and gave them that gift, and how? Peter and John, who were apostles, came up there for that express purpose. It says in verse 15 that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they obeyed the commandment, but had not yet received the promise that we saw in Acts 2:38. Well, now they receive it. Peter and John went there for that very purpose, to give them that gift, to fulfill that promise. And how did they do it? In verse 17. They laid their hands on them. All right. Well, this is important to see. And Simon noted how that gift of the Holy Spirit was given. And how was it given in verse 18? It states it very plainly. Simon understood it by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Well, Philip was a Christian. He had the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what they were all wondering, seeing those signs and miracles that were done in verse 13. That was Philip. So Philip had the gift of the Holy Spirit, but could he give that gift to others? He was not an apostle. So, what would have been the need if Philip himself, and this is an important point, if any Christian who had the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit could lay their hands on another Christian and give them those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, in this case, namely Philip, what would have been the need for Peter and John to have journeyed from Jerusalem up to Samaria to lay their hands on them to give them that gift? There'd have been no need. Why didn't Philip do it? Well, Philip wasn't an apostle, and he couldn't do that. What gift did Simon, what power did he desire to have that he offered money to get? And he saw the difference. Was he offering money so that he could have the power to do miracles? Well, they laid their hands on all those believers there. Simon was one of them. So did he receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? And this was a miraculous gift, because they spoke in tongues and prophesied. This is speaking of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, by the way, lists nine different gifts of the Holy Spirit, and very clearly in that context that was given those nine gifts, not all of them to each member of the church, but there was at least one that would be given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. They could also have the hands laid upon them again, be given additional gifts, because in 1 Corinthians 14, he told them, 12 through 14, to covet and to ask God for the better gifts. And the best was the gift of prophecy, to be able to actually be inspired to speak the word of God. That was a more valuable gift than being able to speak in a language that you've never studied before, this gift of tongues. But they were very impressed with the gift of speaking in tongues. But that wasn't the best one, because what use was it if there was not somebody that could understand that language you were speaking in? Nobody could be edified. But if you were speaking directly the Word of God being inspired with those words by the Holy Spirit, then everybody's edified who hears that. So that was the best gift. And they were told to covet that, desire that gift, and to seek that. So the apostles could lay their hands, and that's why Paul was going back to Corinth to give them a second benefit, he said in 2 Corinthians 1. So we have a lot of scriptures on that subject about the gift of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous gifts, but they could only be given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. That was the only way. That is what Simon tried to purchase with money. He saw the value in that, not just to be able to do miracles, but to be able to give the power to do miracles to others. And only the apostles had that. He tried to buy it, and he was wrong to do so. But there was the gift of the Holy Spirit. What was the gift? What were the gifts of the Holy Spirit for, according to Hebrews 2, 3, and 4? We're out of time, so we'll just have to look at that quickly. But the word that was first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto them that heard him, God also bearing them witness by signs, wonders, divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were given to Christians in the first century as a means for God to, that was part of God's testimony, that those were people were speaking his word. Because they didn't have the complete revelation then. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10 says that those gifts would be done away with when the word was completely revealed, when the revelation was complete. There'd be no need for continuing revelation. All the truth was given at that point. There'd be no need for God to confirm the word anymore that was already confirmed. So there was going to be, that was for a temporary period of time, but that was its purpose, was God bearing witness to and confirming, proving what was his word as he was revealing it. But those, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, is it the same or different than the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Different. So they're different measures of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. The gifts were offered, was something that God intended and promised to all the believers during the first century. The baptism or immersion in the Holy Spirit, I mean, that is full. That's being immersed was something promised by God. And what we'll see is that was limited to the apostles in the promise, in the context when John was speaking those words. And I know we're out of time and we haven't been able to cover all of that. We'll stop there, do some studying on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we'll try to work through the rest of that, Lord willing, next time. And then look at some more about the doctrine of baptisms.